It's going to be a nice week, isn't it? Always nice to have a week with a day off, a holiday coming up. I have been here before on a couple of occasions and met many of you before. Some of you might connect me up to some extent with Sven Christensen, who was here for quite a few years, and those of you that know him may be aware that he's in Charlottetown, Prince Edward Island, and that Betty and I served in that place for 13 years during the interval that he was here. Now, we had gone out into the Lord's work from an assembly in New Jersey. We went to a fishing village in Newfoundland, the fishing villages in Newfoundland, worked there for 4 years. And during that time, the Christensens started Charlottetown Bible Chapel. Charlottetown is the capital of Prince Edward Island, which is a Canadian province about 300 miles due east of the eastern border of Maine. You go across Nova Scotia, New Brunswick, Nova Scotia are all on the east side of Maine. The ocean's on the south side of Maine. And you go east from there into the Maritime Provinces. It's another whole time zone. And we were in Newfoundland, which was another time zone farther east than that. And Sven felt that the time had come for him to move on after 3 years in Charlottetown there. And he went first to Halifax before he came to Florida. But at that time, he wrote to me to ask if I would come over to Prince Edward Island and take over the leadership of this new little struggling assembly that was there. And we went there and spent 13 years there, moved on eventually to Wheaton, Illinois, when I was invited to become editor of Interest Magazine. Interest Magazine is a magazine, a family magazine that serves churches like this, churches that are essentially independent, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, with a strong emphasis on what other groups would call lay leadership, the rejection of a clergy class that is set apart from the rest of the people, emphasis on the centrality of worship at the Lord's table, the breaking of bread. And Interest Magazine serves churches like this, has now for 51 years, and I've been editor for the last 14 years. I said 13, but it's 14 years now. I've forgotten how long I've been there. I don't know how much longer it'll be. I've been there a long time. But I brought a number of copies along. This is the current issue. Some of you are, most of you are, a lot of you are on the mailing list. And I've got some copies on a table out at the back with a sign-up sheet. If you'd like to be put on the mailing list, please write your name and address on that sign-up sheet. Take a copy that's there or get a copy from me. I have a few of them here. And we'd be glad to add you to the mailing list. Now, you will not receive a bill. Say that so that you don't need to worry about signing up. The way we support the magazine is through the support of our readers, but every September I write a letter to all the readers, and it invites people to send a gift in lieu of a contribution, in lieu of a subscription. I mean, send a contribution in lieu of a subscription, because we do not charge subscriptions for the magazine. If a person just returns the envelope empty and checks the little box that says, please continue to send interest, we do that. We don't demand a payment. So you are free to get the magazine now, to sign up now, and you'll be receiving it for almost a whole year, and then next fall, if you feel it's been a blessing to you and you wish to share in the cost, you can do that. But I just mentioned that so you won't think you're going to get a bill. And if you take a copy home and decide later there's an envelope in the November issue, we usually run that September envelope, return envelope, in the November issue. So there is one in these, and you could send that in as a way of getting on the mailing list too. Would you turn with me, please, in your Bible, if you brought a Bible, to the fourth chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. And I would like to talk for a little while about a very familiar Bible story. A familiar story that's probably not very well known, other than its basic outlines. We all know about Cain and Abel. We all know that Cain killed Abel. And everybody, no matter whether they've never opened a Bible in their life, everybody knows the expression that comes out of this story, "Am I my brother's keeper?" One of the most famous of all Bible quotations. Or the answer to it, "Yes, we are our brother's keeper," which is applied to many situations by people today, like some other Bible expressions, very forceful sermon, all wrapped up in a few words. Beyond that knowledge that Cain killed Abel, and they were brothers. And his question to God, am I my brother's keeper? When God said, where is Abel? Beyond that, people don't know this story very well. So we'll spend a little time looking at it. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Followed in your Bible, if you'd prefer, just listen. Sometimes your mind wanders more when you're looking at a Bible than when you're just listening, especially if you have a different version than the person that's reading from the pulpit. But whether you listen or follow with your eyes right now, I would like you to keep your Bible open because I want to point out some things as we go along in this portion. Verse 1, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bore his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why are you angry? King James says wroth. I'm reading the New Scofield Reference Bible, which makes just a few little changes from the King James. The Lord said unto Cain, why are you angry? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. That's one of the expressions I want to look at. Sin lies at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee its strength. A fugitive and a wanderer shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hidden. And I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth, and it shall come to pass that anyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Cain and Abel, famous story. What were these fellows like? And why did God accept the offering of one of them and not of the other? The Bible, characteristically in its stories, doesn't give us a lot of detail, a lot of fill-in, a lot of drama. Maybe that's one reason why you can read Bible stories over and over again and never get tired of them. If you watch television dramas, you watch them once, and the second time through, they're not quite as exciting, and twice through maybe is all you want to see most of them. Some of the public service channel programs might be worth watching more often, but most dramas would hardly be worth going through the second time. You know, they build them all up emotionally. You can almost predict what's coming by keeping an ear to the musical background. It'll tell you whether somebody's about to get killed or kissed or whatever's coming up. And it's all built into the emotion, and there's a tremendous build-up. And if you strip the story down to its bare essentials, sometimes there's not much of a story there. The Bible stories are stripped down to the bare essentials, usually. There's little details given that if you don't watch them carefully, you miss the drama that's there. But you have to supply the emotion. You have to try to live yourself into the situation and feel what those people felt and understand what they understood. But because of that, the Bible is a refreshing book, a book that you can read its stories over and over again. I ponder that as to why the Bible is enjoyable as the years go by, when other things you've read you lay aside and wouldn't waste your time going over, even though they were exciting the first time. Certain things have to be understood here, and one of them is that Adam and Eve had taught their sons something about a relationship with God. When these two fellows brought sacrifices to God, they had some knowledge of what God wanted. They were not in total ignorance. It wasn't a hit-or-miss proposition. Nor did they invent the idea of bringing sacrifices to God. Probably Adam and Eve had also taught them that, and God had taught Adam and Eve. They were not operating in a vacuum here. They knew something about right and wrong. And when God rejected the sacrifice of one and accepted the sacrifice of the other, it wasn't just pure, just a pure, I can't even find a word for it right now. Put the word in there. Arbitrariness, that's it, on the part of God. The second thing that that we'd have to understand or not understand in this story is to purge our mind of the idea that here were two boys and one was a bad boy and the other was a good boy. Now that the Bible doesn't say. That we don't need to assume. There is no reason in this story to assume that Cain was the bad boy and Abel was the good boy in the family. In fact, it is quite possible that it was just the other way around. Now that shakes your thinking a bit, doesn't it? Because of the concept that's been handed down to us over the years. But it is possible that Cain was a very fine, moral, upright son, very loyal to his parents and very good, and that Abel was the black sheep of the family, as would be said today. And why I say that's possible is because the nature of the offering that Abel brought acknowledges sinfulness. He came to God with a lamb that had to be put to death, and then he put it on the altar. When animals were put on the altars in the Old Testament, they weren't burned to death, of course. They were slaughtered the way a butcher kills a lamb or a cow or whatever, probably slitting the throat, bleeding the animal, and then the animal was cut up the way we cut up our meat and so forth, the way butchers cut it up for us these days, and the parts of it were put on the altar and offered to God. Through the years of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple services, some offerings were completely burned. The burnt offering was offered to God completely. Nobody ate any of it. And other offerings, a great number of the sacrifices, were cooked on the altar and then eaten. The people came for the Passover and they ate the Passover meal and so forth. And much of the meat that was offered went to the priest. It was food. It was cooked. And parts of it were burned and offered to God in that respect. So the whole matter of presenting an offering to the Lord involves the use of animals or birds, sometimes for the poor people. And Cain brought an animal that had to be put to death and was offered. And the nature of that sacrifice is that it says a lamb died in the place of the sinner. As this doctrine was developed in the Old Testament, they came to the time of the Passover. And in the Passover, you remember when the destroying angel went through the land of Egypt, and God had said to Pharaoh, "You are holding my son in slavery," my son meaning the nation Israel, "you are holding my son in slavery, and I want you to let my son go." And Pharaoh said no, and through Moses, God sent a whole series of plagues. They started out as nuisance plagues. Flies everywhere, and frogs in the house and in the ovens and in the beds, and they were pain in the neck type plagues, and Pharaoh wouldn't respond to that. And then the plagues began to get more serious, a plague, a disease on the cattle, and boils on human beings, very painful things, and hail that destroyed the crops and brought on famine. As the plagues moved in nature from nuisance value to destruction value, Pharaoh just hardened his heart, and finally God said, "All right, you won't let my son go. I'm going to take your son. And I'm going to send my angel through the land of Egypt, and the firstborn in every home is going to die." Sometimes that meant the father and the son. If the father was the firstborn in his family, all the firstborn would die because you're holding my firstborn. And then God made a provision for the people of Israel. Not that they would be exempt from the judgment, but that they could provide a way of escape from it. And the provision was that they should set aside from their flocks a choice lamb on the 10th day of the month and keep it till the 14th day under observation, and then on the 14th day kill the lamb and cook it and eat it. They were to have a lamb dinner that night, because during that night they were going to have to leave the land of Egypt in an awful hurry. And as they killed the lamb, the father was to take the blood and put it in a bowl and get a little brush and hyssop branches and dip that in the bowl of the blood and go out to the door of the house and brush on the doorpost of the door and over the lintel at the top three smears of the blood of that lamb, which would indicate that in that home a lamb had died, and the lamb was to be a substitute for the oldest, the firstborn son in that home. And that night when the angel of the Lord came through, The angel would come to every house in the land of Egypt, and as he would arrive at the door, he would look at the house, and if there was no blood on the doorpost, he would go in and there would be a death in that home. If there was blood on the doorpost, he would say, well, a substitute has died. A lamb has died in place of the oldest son, and since that has been accomplished, I can pass over that home. And pass over is the word that comes in the Bible, and you sort of think of, like, you know, the stories of Santa Claus and the reindeer going across the sky, you know, and through the air, and the Bible doesn't say go around the home. Angels don't need to go around, they go over it, I guess. And so that's exactly the imagery that you get in the Bible. The angel of the Lord passed over the home, and so the Jews today celebrate the Passover. The lamb died as a substitute, an offering, a sacrifice. And one day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming along in the distance, and he said to a bunch of people that had come out from the religious leaders in Jerusalem, come out to quiz him and inquire why he was preaching and what he was preaching out there in the wilderness. John said, see that man coming over there? That's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So you have two very strong concepts here in the Lamb that Abel offered. Concepts that were not really developed until later in the Bible, but he must have had some understanding. One was a sacrifice, and the other was that sacrifice would be a substitute for him. And so his offering to God conveys the recognition that he needed to be judged. But the judgment would fall on the lamb instead of on him. There had to be a death. There had to be a punishment. And the lamb would die in his place. And you know, those are the concepts that bring us to salvation. We hear a lot about the Lord Jesus and about how the Lord Jesus loves us and about how he wants us. But in coming to the Lord Jesus, it's not quite that simple. There has to also be a recognition of sin. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And there has to come a place in people's lives where they acknowledge their sinfulness, where they turn from sin and turn to the Savior. And we find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now, if we're not willing to admit that we're sinners, then, of course, the death of Christ for us doesn't have any meaning. It has no concept that we can grab a hold of. If we don't admit we're sinners, we have no concept of needing to be judged, of deserving punishment, of deserving the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the lake of fire, hell if you want to put it that way. The judgment of God falls on people who are unforgiven of their sins someday. God is righteous. And God is also love, and so he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to take that judgment for us. Christ is the Lamb of God, the substitute, the sin bearer who died in our place. The problem of Cain's offering was that it says nothing about sin. Cain was religious. He wasn't a bad boy in the sense of having no respect for God, of making a mockery of religion and morality. He certainly wasn't an atheist. He brought an offering to God. He was a religious person. He was well-intentioned. That's why I say maybe Cain was the good boy of the two. As young fellows growing up, we don't know what age they were when this happened. They could have been well up into adult years. They could have been teenagers. They were far enough along that they'd started their own gardens and herds and that. And so at least that age. But whatever they were, Cain was a religious person who wanted to worship God, but did not come to worship God with a recognition of the fact that he was a sinner. And you know, he's like a lot of religious people today who go to church, who profess to worship God, who say they're Christians, and who would be very offended if you asked them about their sins. I'm not a sinner. I'm religious. I go to church. What do you think I am? Some wicked person? A prostitute? A dope addict? A drunkard? A seller of narcotics? A murderer? What do you think I am? Cain was not a murderer. Not yet. Became one, but not yet. And a lot of religious people would be highly offended if you suggested that they were sinners, but their sin there. And it's like Cain's sin, the sin of independence, the sin of unwillingness to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin of being unwilling to acknowledge that we're sinners and go our own way. And God was not pleased with the offering Cain brought, because God does not accept religion and sacrifice unless you start out by coming the way of the sinner through the Lord Jesus, the way of the blood. God does not accept worship unless we come through faith in the Lord Jesus who died for us. We learned that lesson from Cain right at the beginning of the Bible. You can worship God. That doesn't mean God will accept that worship. And where there's no recognition that Jesus died for our sins, God can't accept that worship. And you're not going to accept the fact that Jesus died for your sins until you admit that you're a sinner. Now, most of us have come this route, and most of us know what I'm talking about. We've come to the place where we got down before the Lord and said, Lord, I repent of my sin. I'm a lost soul, and I need to be forgiven, and I need to be saved. Some of you may have had very traumatic experiences that way, just coming totally to the end of yourself. Others of you may have rather quietly come into faith, realizing that whatever your good points were, something was not right, and you were not right with God, and you needed to be forgiven. Your sin may have been very well defined, or it may have not been very well developed. But one way or another, you came to a personal trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And God saved you and forgave you. Now, maybe not all of us have had that experience. It may be that some of us here are religious, moral, upright. I have to assume that, or you wouldn't be in church on a Sunday morning, probably. And yet have never come to the place where you have said, Lord Jesus, I am a lost soul, and I need to be forgiven. You have admitted that Christ died, and you're willing to say Christ died for me in the general sense, well, he died for everybody, you know. But you've never personalized that and said, wait a minute, if he died for me, then there must be something wrong. Supposing there was nobody else in the whole world, would he have still died on the cross? Am I that bad that he would have had to die for me? Something must be wrong there. You come and you trust the Lord like that and let him save you and let him forgive you, and he'll do that and he'll give you everlasting life. It involves a recognition of your own sinfulness and your own need, and then faith in the Lord Jesus, who becomes the Lamb of God for you, died on the cross for you. Now, let's look at verse 5. And in this situation, God didn't have respect to Cain's offering, we see that, but now, who got angry about it? Was God angry at Cain? No, he wasn't. Not a bit. No sign of any anger from God. God wasn't mad at Cain. It was Cain that got angry with God. Cain was very angry, it says in verse 5, and his countenance fell. And the Lord, very gently, says to Cain, I don't know how he talked to him in those days, in his heart, with a voice out loud, I can't tell you how. The Bible doesn't give us those details, but one way or another, God said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? Very gentle, isn't it? God wasn't mad at Cain for giving the wrong sacrifice. If you do well, he says in verse 7, aren't you going to be accepted? Cain, you know what's right and what's wrong. Do the right thing and everything's going to be fine. Bring the right kind of a sacrifice. If you do well, why are you angry? Now, you know, you think back to the story of Adam and Eve and you have something of the same reaction here. We don't have an angry, violent God who wants to judge us. He wants to forgive us. Quite the opposite of being an angry God. What happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned? Who went into hiding? Did God go into hiding and they couldn't find him anymore? I can't reach God anymore. I disobeyed him. I ate of the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of good and evil, and God has gone away and he won't talk to me anymore. Sometimes we react like that, don't we? We think we do the wrong thing and God won't look at us. He won't talk to us anymore. His eyes are closed to us. He turned his back on us and we can't reach him anymore. But that's not what happened in the Garden of Eden. It was the opposite. It was Adam and Eve that went into hiding, hid behind the trees. God came walking along in the Garden of Eden, as he did every other day, you know, all every day. God came along and he said, where are you, Adam? Where are you? Again, I don't know how God walked in the Garden of Eden. God doesn't have a body like we do. He's a spirit being, but whatever. He was there, the Bible says. He came walking in the garden, called to Adam to have fellowship with him as usual, and Adam was in hiding. It's not God that gets angry. It's not God that goes into hiding, but nevertheless, sin drives a wedge between us and God. It turns us away. And it's a very real wedge, isn't it? Because when you sin, and you don't repent of that sin, your fellowship with God is very definitely broken, and you don't get through to him. But it's you that's in hiding, it's you that gets angry, and it's you that need to repent and acknowledge that sin and turn back to God. Why are you angry? The Lord said to Cain. Verse 7, if you do well, If you do well, are you not going to be accepted? And God offers to Cain the opportunity to do the right thing. Here's an appeal to the conscience of Cain. Now you remember when the serpent came into the Garden of Eden, and he made an appeal to Adam and Eve, or to Eve. He made the appeal to Eve, and the appeal was to eat of the tree that God had said don't eat. He challenged the goodness of God. God is a very good God. We've been singing about His goodness. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Satan didn't focus like that hymn does on all the blessings of God. He focused on the one area where God said no. Has God said you should not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, isn't God holding back on you? If God really loved you, would He deprive you of that tree? Isn't that the most interesting tree in the whole garden? And isn't that something you really need to be happy? And the devil has a way of doing that with us, and our own natures have a way of doing that. The forbidden fruit is the fruit that seems to be absolutely essential to our happiness. Now, you who are parents know that that's not right, because you know that for the sake of your children as they grow up, you give them prohibitions, and you consider that the things you say no to are essential to your children's happiness. Don't cross the street, play in this yard, and if I catch you over even on the curb, you're going to have to stay indoors for the afternoon. Why are you telling your children not to cross the street? Are you trying to deprive them of the fun of playing in the neighbor's yard across the street? No, you're trying to keep them alive, aren't you? Why do you tell your children not to touch a hot stove? Well, most of you haven't had that experience. Your stoves don't get hot. You've got burners on the top. But when we lived in Newfoundland, and we had heated our houses with a little potbelly stove that we also cooked on, and you taught the children, hot, hot, don't touch, hot. And I can remember my little boy as he grew up as a little child, a little toddler, going over the stove, and, you know how children like to test the borders, you know, and they know what's wrong, and they know they're not supposed to touch, but they're very conscious of those no's, and they're very attracted to the things they're not supposed to do. Hot. Well, why do you tell children? You want to deprive them of the joy of touching the sides of a hot stove? There's no joy in it, is there? You say no for your children's benefit. The devil focuses on the no, and he says, God is depriving you of something that you really need to be happy. I'm gone through these 50s, 40s, and then 50s, you know, the ages when you watch a lot of men who after many years with a good wife, who suddenly get the idea that the only way for them to be happy is to latch on to some secretary in their office that's a good bit younger and more athletic than their present wife, and that's the way to happiness, you know. And you know, that's a natural temptation, but the seed that Satan sows in the mind is, you know, God really wouldn't deprive you of what you need to be happy. You know, your marriage is just not the kind of thing to be happy. You know, the fellow forgets all about the devotedness of his wife and the cost in her own physical being of bearing and raising children and all that, and he looks at somebody else that's so more attractive and loses his gratitude and his loyalty, and he thinks that, why, surely the Lord wouldn't withhold blessing from him like that, you see. And Satan comes in and came in the Garden of Eden and focused on that. And then he says to Eve, you'll not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of that tree, you'll have the knowledge of good and evil. You'll know right from wrong. Now, whatever that tree was, it was not immorality. It was not adultery. There were only two people there, Adam and Eve, and they were man and wife, and it was impossible to commit adultery without a third party. And people have distorted that scene. It was really the idea of independence. He says, you'll be as gods. You'll be able to choose right and wrong. You'll be able to know right from wrong, he says, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree symbolized the fact that when they ate of it, they would receive a conscience. They would have the ability to know right from wrong. And they could make their own choices. They didn't have to take orders from heaven anymore. They could do what they wanted to do. And that was the nature of the sin in the Garden of Eden. That combined with the fact that they were stepping out of the order of the family that God had created, that Eve was taking the leadership of the home, and Adam was signing it over to her and following her leadership. I've often wondered what would have happened if she'd have eaten of the tree and Adam had said, "What do you do? Get down on your knees and tell God that you did wrong and confess it to Him." But instead of doing that, he allowed her to be the head of the home and he followed her. And when God rebuked Adam, he said, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife and you did what I told you not to do." And so you have a sort of a double sin there. You have a disobedience of God combined with a breaking of the natural order of the home that God had ordained for Adam and Eve. But the heart of it, I think, is the matter of independence. You'll be as God. You can do what you want to do. Well, that's what they did. And now you come to Cain, you see, and Cain knows. He has the knowledge of good and evil. He has what we call conscience. And God says to him, "Now, Cain, if you do well, you're going to be accepted. You know you have to make a choice. You have to make choices in life. Adam and Eve were innocent. They didn't have that, but you have it. You've got to make the right decision. And if you don't do well," and this is verse 7, "if you do not well, sin lies at the door." Now that you read the commentaries on this and some of the modern translations, they have all kinds of problems trying to figure out what this means and what it says. And sometimes you go back and decide the old King James translators were pretty smart after all. And they hit the nail right on the head. And the imagery is like, you know, you're in your house. And outside the door, there's a great big lion just sitting there waiting for you to step out on the threshold of that door. And he's going to snap you up, gobble you up. He's going to grab a hold of you. He wants you. And he's going to try to grab you. He's lying at the door waiting for you. And God says to Cain, if you refuse to do the right thing here, sin is going to get a hold of you and take you and control you. And you see, it was after this, when Cain refused to do the right thing, that the anger and the jealousy and the rage against his brother brought on the murder. The murder didn't take place till afterward. When he refused to walk in the right path, then he became subject to the immorality, the terrible immorality of murdering his own brother. And so the importance of doing the right thing when we know the right thing, of bowing in submission to the Lord Jesus. His sin, his first sin, was not in wanting to kill his brother. It was refusing to come to God in the way that God appointed. So how important it is to receive the Lord Jesus as your own Savior and start out in that path. Now that tonight I want to go on talking about this passage. I want to talk about the mark that God put on Cain. I want to talk about his descendants and the little poem that comes in the end of the chapter, the first song in the Bible. And I think you'll find it rather interesting. If you'd like to read over before tonight the rest of the chapter, give a little thought to it. And give a little thought to why God put a mark on Cain so that nobody could take vengeance on him and kill him. And maybe we'll start out with that question tonight that you hear from the atheist sometime. Where did Cain get his wife? Shall we close in prayer? And after we conclude the prayer, would you just sit quietly in your seat for just a minute or two while the piano or the organ plays until I can go to the door at the back? If you've never received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, perhaps while your head is bowed, you'd like to talk to Him and tell Him that you're a lost sinner, you'd like to be forgiven, you'd like to have eternal life. Don't tell Him you'll try to do better. Don't tell Him that you're going to be good and you're going to avoid committing sins. You haven't got the strength for that. You haven't got the strength to live the Christian life. Tell Him that you will trust Jesus Christ. You do now trust Him as your Savior. And acknowledge to Him you are the sinner for whom Jesus died. And that's the way God can forgive you and save you. Father, we pray that as we consider these portions, that we will indeed open our hearts and surrender to the Lord Jesus, to walk with Him by His power, and acknowledgement that we have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In His name we pray. Amen. Exactly. I think I said I was going to talk about the question of where Cain got his wife. I didn't say I was going to answer it. Bill Austin and I were classmates together at Dallas Theological Seminary. We graduated in 1952, and I don't believe we've seen each other since. So it's a little bit of a special treat to me to be here tonight and have the privilege of seeing my brother and classmate of years ago, and to have an opportunity, thanks to the Hirams, to get caught up on his ministry later on tonight. I've asked the permission of the elders if I might say a little word about Emmaus Bible College. This morning I said something about my own ministry in Newfoundland and Prince Edward Island, and how I got to Interest Magazine and offered you the privilege of signing up for the magazine through a sign-up sheet at the back, and a number of you did, and the sign-up sheet is still there, so if you'd like to be put on the mailing list of the magazine, please do so. There's also a few more copies of the November issue, and feel free to take one if you're not received. I have been for a number of years now on the Board of Trustees of Emmaus Bible College, because they have to have an executive committee that meets every month. They pick the Chicago area directors for the most part, or they did that a few years ago. Now we're Iowa and Minnesota directors as well. On that executive committee, I know that Emmaus is of a special interest to many of you folks here. Some of you are graduates of Emmaus, I believe. David is, and who else? Anybody else? Two there? Three? Several, all right. Some of you have sent your children to Emmaus, right? Son, yeah. Dippies, right. Some others. So I don't mind taking a little bit of time to tell you something about the school. Emmaus, of course, is important to churches like this because it shares a common commitment. There are lots of Bible schools and Bible colleges around. Emmaus is unique because it's the only multiple-year Bible school that's connected with the Brethren Assemblies, and shares the commitment of churches like this that are essentially independent churches, with an emphasis on the centrality of worship at the Lord's table, on the plurality of leadership and ministry and so forth that we're familiar with. And Emmaus, I personally believe, is very important to the future of assemblies like this one. In the years I've been on the executive committee, we've had some exciting times. We've seen some exciting changes. One of the most exciting, and for us who were basically responsible for the ultimate decision, one of the most threatening, scary things was the decision to leave Chicago and buy a campus for $1.75 million in Dubuque, Iowa, beautiful seminary campus of a Catholic order that would give Emmaus the facilities it has so long needed. It was a hard step to do, to move out of Chicago, where there's something like 30 assemblies, to go to Dubuque, where there wasn't any, one little bit of a house group that folded up before we got there. And it was not an easy step to take. But for a long time, the board of directors had been looking for property, had on two different occasions tried to buy the Oak Park Club that was next door, got closed that door, tried to buy apartment buildings to house the married students. Rents were so high in the Chicago area that married students couldn't afford to come, and so we tried to buy apartment buildings to put them in, and just everything seemed to be blocked. Even tried to get to buy or rent a warehouse for the correspondence ministry to house their courses, and everything seemed to be closed. And then we started saying, well, then maybe the Lord wants us to move elsewhere, and we began the search for other properties. And if you've not been to Dubuque, I have to tell you that the pictures that we published in Interest Magazine just do not do that place justice. I published the report of the new campus and put the pictures in Interest before Emmaus sent out its first brochure. That was in September a couple of years ago, and then the following month the brochure was in there, and I'd seen all these pictures, but I hadn't been there myself. And then when I went up there and one evening and got down in the lower level in the library and looked across the open area to some of the dormitories in the background, it was just a thrilling thing to realize what a beautiful place that was. It does not have a gymnasium. It's the only thing that's really lacking there. Someday the school will need one. But it did have two auditoriums, which Emmaus never had before at all. It survived for years in that noisy gym and tried to hold chapels in there, and it just was very inadequate. Beautiful library facilities. Not only does Emmaus have a new campus, but it has a new name, Emmaus Bible College, instead of Emmaus Bible School. We hope that that wouldn't be jarring to some of the longtime supporters of the school. Some of you might have felt that well, I hope that isn't bad for the school. I hope that doesn't mean that they're going to change this Bible school and lose the Bible school emphasis. I want to tell you that as one of the people who urged the change of name, that it didn't affect the school at all. That is, there were no changes in courses. There were no changes internally. There was no upgrading of courses because we were already, everything was being done at a college level. There was no problem about it. It didn't affect the accreditation situation except that because the Accrediting Association, the Association of Bible Schools and Bible Colleges, except that the Accrediting Association felt that the name change was desirable. But why did we make that change? Well, we made it for this reason. It has a very significant impact for the graduates. It was for the sake of the graduates. It doesn't change the curriculum of the school. It was already a college-level program. But you can visualize now, let's say you're a young person graduating 3 years in Emmaus, and you go to get a job, and you're filling out the job application, and it comes to education. Did you complete high school, 4 years of high school? And then in the next section, 3 years of Emmaus Bible School. Okay, and the job person who processes the application looks at that and says, well, yeah, here's a high school graduate. I don't know what this Bible school business is. Maybe some people think that's Daily Vacation Bible School or something like that. So you get a high school graduate's salary. Now the applicant puts down 3 years at Emmaus Bible College. Now they go in at a college level salary when they get a job. It's going to be that much easier to get the proper salary that they're qualified for. Or if they transfer to somewhere else, it's a lot easier to transfer credits from a college to a college than to transfer them from a Bible school to a college. And with the new programs and everything that Emmaus has gone through already, we're finding a tremendous difference. The credits of Emmaus are being accepted at places they were never accepted at before. So it's a real help to the graduate to have the name college in the program, but we're still the same old Bible school emphasizing Bible. Now, in addition to that, what we have done is set up a relationship with nearby colleges. This was already underway in the Chicago area when we decided to make the move. We just transferred it to the institutions that are in Dubuque. In Dubuque, there are three colleges or universities that are right close together. The University of Dubuque is a Presbyterian university, and there's Clark and Loras, two Roman Catholic colleges, that have quite a wide variety of courses. The John Deere Company operates a free bus service between the three campuses. All the campuses have the same schedules. They take the break at the same time, and they're class coordinated together. And the student enrolling in any one of those three can take courses in any of the others without enrolling in the other college. So he has access to three libraries. He has access to a very wide variety of courses. When we moved to Dubuque, even before we moved, our president, Dan Smith, began negotiating with the University of Dubuque. It's the only one I think he's really negotiated with at all. He established a very fine relationship with the administration of the University of Dubuque. A student at Emmaus can now enroll in any of the university courses. He has to pay the tuition for that course. I think he gets a 10% discount on that because they don't have any administrative concerns. He does not have to apply to the university, become one of their students. He can enroll in their courses. So by doing this, we were able to offer to students for the first time degrees, because all the general education courses could be picked up at the University of Dubuque. Some of them will eventually be taught on the Emmaus campus, but we don't have a salaried faculty, and it's quite expensive to add these general education courses. We have a faculty that's experienced in Bible and wants to teach Bible, so probably we'll keep a lot of that by just letting the students go to these other schools. We've tied our schedule into the University of Dubuque, and while we didn't negotiate with the other two, I believe that already students are using the same privileges and just enrolling in courses in those other schools. Now, we're hoping that the day will come when those places will send students to us for Bible. And we think that day will come. And it's going to be very interesting if you start getting into some of the Bible classes, students from these other schools, and they're going to start hearing the Word of God taught as the Word of God should be taught. And there may be some real challenging opportunities presented there. But the result of this thing is that Emmaus can now give a degree, a four-year degree in Bible, and a person going for 5 years will get a bachelor's degree from the University of Dubuque. It runs the cost up some, because the cost of going to Emmaus is about $3,200, $3,300 a year, which is about a third of what it would cost to go to Wheaton College and many of the Christian colleges. But taking some of these general education courses would add some tuition costs. Also, students can enroll in the Northeast Iowa Technical College, which is a college-level vocational institution. And there's something like 20 or 30 different vocational courses, including nursing, mechanics, all the types of things you get at a vocational college, at college level. The state of Iowa has decided that once a student is at Emmaus for one semester, they will be considered as Iowa residents, and they will then be able to get the tuition fees that are charged to the state residents, which are fairly low. And so they come to Emmaus, take the first semester in Bible, and then start adding on vocational courses. And that was very desirable because a lot of Emmaus students would go to work with a small assembly somewhere that was not able to support them, and they'd have to get a job and support themselves, and for many it would be carpentry or plumbing or mechanics or whatever, and they needed that vocational training. Some of the graduates were going, well-trained in Bible, able to help the Lord by getting involved in the youth work, by getting involved in the Sunday school, by getting involved in evangelism, but not really qualified to go out and get a secular job, not trained for that. So this combination opens up new opportunities for the vocationally minded student. And then there have been not only the new campus and a new name and new course opportunities, but new community opportunities. And we went into Dubuque, a strongly Roman Catholic community, in the midst of a very severe recession. And Dan Smith and the Emmaus faculty have established a very fine relationship with the city fathers, with the Chamber of Commerce, with the local colleges, and with the local people. We, I think, are held in very high esteem in the community, and our students have been going down and getting involved in community projects where they can help out in some community projects, and pretty soon they're on television on the local station, you know, and giving their testimony about why did you come down in this inner part of the city to help paint up this home for wayward girls or whatever it is, and they tell what their motivation is, and that type of thing has gone very well. And one interesting thing I might share with you, you see, in Chicago, Emmaus in Oak Park was just a little Bible school a few miles away from the big, huge Moody Bible Institute, which is, you know, the dean of all the Bible colleges. And Moody Bible Institute is a great rallying place for evangelicals in the Chicago area. It's sort of the evangelical center, you might say, of Chicago evangelical churches. And Emmaus was just another Bible school there. In Dubuque, the evangelical churches weren't very many, small, weak, scattered. They had nothing, no central point, no rallying point. And so Emmaus has become for evangelicals in Dubuque, and I'm talking about whatever evangelicals there are, Baptists, Nazarenes, whatever groups, independent churches, whatever groups happen to be there, these little tiny Bible churches and so forth, in Dubuque, in southwestern Wisconsin, in northwestern Illinois, and in that corner of Iowa, has been a sort of a strengthening point for them, an auditorium where they can get together, an evening school where their people can enroll. And we believe that Emmaus will have a new ministry it's never had before of strengthening the whole evangelical testimony throughout that part of this great country that we live in. Now, on a less exciting note, Emmaus is right now facing a very serious financial crisis. It's a surprise, it's a complete surprise to all of us, I think, on the board of directors. All of a sudden, income has slumped. I've talked to some other groups, and I think maybe I talked to somebody at Moody Bible Institute who's in the financial field, and maybe a lot of organizations have been experiencing a slump this year. With Emmaus, perhaps it's a sort of a after effect of the great victory of buying a campus and owning that campus, now debt-free. We do not have any mortgage. We're not in debt on the campus. The whole thing is paid for. It's really a miracle. And the present financial crisis is not capital. It's not the need of funds to pay for a campus. It's the need of operating funds. And it came to the place where the last letter I got from the president to the board indicated that Emmaus was going to, had opened up a credit line at the bank, and they were going to have to borrow money even to pay the payroll at the end of November. So I've never experienced anything like this since I've been there, and I think it's a surprise to all of us, and it may be partly maybe just a matter of people think, well, now they got the campus, everything is fine, and everything's not fine. The maintenance costs are higher in the new facilities. The school has larger ministries, has larger staff, and that may be a part of the problem too. There are three basic areas that were described by the chairman of the board in his letter. He sent out recently, the general fund, the general operating fund, is running well behind what came in previous years, and that's the fund that you operate the school from. In addition to that, the faculty fund has been running lower and lower each year. Now, Emmaus does not pay a salary to its faculty and does not charge tuition. Faculty are supported by gifts, but the board of directors has, generally speaking, transferred money from the general fund into the faculty fund if it ran behind what it was the previous year. That is, if you send a gift to Emmaus and mark it for faculty, it goes into the faculty fund and it's divided equally among the faculty members. And that's the basic support for the faculty gifts that come marked faculty fund. But we've been transferring money into that fund as it gets behind, knowing that it costs money to live these days. And that was fine as long as the general fund had a surplus. But this year, when it's running in deficit, when you transfer money out of it, it's already behind, it goes down. The general fund goes down further. Somebody asked me what was the biggest need right now, and I suppose the general fund is probably the best place to designate gifts for the school. Although designating the faculty fund would accomplish roughly the same purpose. There's also a very serious need in the correspondence department in the reprinting fund. Now, Emmaus operates a correspondence school where courses are sold, and that's been sort of dragging along in recent years. It's not going very well. It's not generating a lot of income, but it is basically a self-supporting fund. Not only that, it supports the ministries of the correspondence school that don't pay their own way. And that's two. There are two areas that tend to make Emmaus, I think, the biggest Bible correspondence school among the evangelicals anywhere in the world. One of these is the foreign regional directors. And the foreign regional directors operate mostly in languages on the foreign field, foreign languages. They print their own courses. They translate the Emmaus courses or get other courses and translate them and then send them out. But they use a lot of English language courses, too. In practically every country in the world, English courses can be used. And they buy those from Emmaus, and they buy them at rock-bottom prices, just barely printing costs, printing and shipping, and nothing to develop courses and all that. And then in the last few years, the prison ministries have just been escalating, just been going through the roof. There's chaplains all over the country that are using Emmaus courses, but that's not the area where it's really shot up. Emmaus gets into prisons where there are no sympathetic chaplains. You see, you start a prisoner on a course, he passes information on to somebody else, the fellow sends in a postcard, he gets a course. The whole thing is done by these prison regional directors, and they don't even have to go near a prison to do it. It's all done through the U.S. mail, and the regional directors that are scattered around the country, they have to pay all the bills on that. The prisoners don't even have the money to pay the postage on the return, so the whole thing falls on these regional directors. And naturally, they have a terrific increasing ministry, but they want to buy courses from Emmaus at printing costs. They can't afford to pay anything else. So what happens is that Emmaus supplies increasing number of courses, and it supplies them at what it costs to print them. And then when it comes to reprinting them, it costs more to reprint the courses than it did the last time, and the money's not there. I used to get so mad when I'd go into Kmart, you know, and I'd find I want to buy something. Here they had three labels pasted on top of each other, and if you peel them up, you found out they've been raising the prices. And I said, they ought to sell that to me for what they pay for it, and I don't want to pay a raising price just because I've been here a little while. Until on the Emmaus board, I discovered what the economics of merchandising are. And if you don't charge people what it costs to reprint, then you can't reprint when you come to reprint. You haven't got the money to do it. It calls for a new capital investment. So we have a reprinting fund that is getting way behind, and there's a demand for courses that are not being we're not able to handle anymore. And that seems to be a serious problem, too. Well, I don't want to go too far into that, but I ask you to really pray about that. And pray that the Lord will burden assemblies and individuals, too, perhaps, to put Emmaus on a regular monthly giving program. There's almost no assemblies in the country, just a little handful, that have put Emmaus on their missionary budget and regularly contribute to the school. And that's probably the thing that really is needed to prevent this sort of a crisis. Well, I've taken a little bit of time with that, but I wanted to give you that report as a member of the board who's very deeply involved with Emmaus. I thought when they moved to Dubuque, I'd have to drop off that executive committee, but I couldn't drop off of it. We go every month, one day of the month, leave about 5 o'clock, 4 to 6 o'clock in the morning, between 5 and 6, come back late at night, 3.5 hours to drive up there, sit in board meeting all day long, 3.5 hours back, and it's a long day, but it's a real privilege to be able to give of our time. The expenses of the board members are not paid by the school. When board members come for meetings, they pay their own way, and they give us a free lunch on the day we come. But that's been one of my contributions, to be able to contribute to the school that way. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 4, okay? This morning we talked about Cain and Abel. We talked, first of all, about their offerings. We said that we must assume that they knew something about what they were doing, that God had taught Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve had taught their sons, and when they just came and brought offerings, it wasn't arbitrary on the part of God to accept one and reject the other. They had some knowledge of God's way of salvation. Both boys were religious, or they wouldn't have brought offerings to God. There's no reason to assume that Cain was a bad boy and Abel was a good boy. There is some reason to assume that it's the other way around, because Cain brought an offering that said nothing about the fact that he was a sinner. He was religious. He was a religious fellow. He wanted to honor God. He brought an offering of fruits and vegetables that he had grown himself. He wanted to honor God. But Abel brought a lamb which said, I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. I need a judgment. I need to be saved. So Abel had a sense of sin. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he was a better, a worse fellow than Cain, but it's possible that Cain had no sense of being a wrongdoer and Abel did. And it may be that if these boys were different in their character, that Abel was the worst one, not Cain. Cain was not a murderer, not at that point. He brought a sacrifice to God. God did not accept the sacrifice because, as we said this morning, you've got to come by way of the blood, the only way of salvation. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And these animals, these lambs, looked forward to the day when Jesus would die. To be saved, there has to be a recognition of need, a recognition of sin, and Cain didn't make that. And then we ask the question, who got angry? God didn't get angry at Cain. It was Cain that got angry. God wasn't mad at him because he did the wrong thing. It was Cain that was angry, and God, in a very tender way, in verse 6, said to him, Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? Why are you all upset? If you do well, and if you do the right thing, verse 7, you're going to be accepted. And then God gave him a warning. If you do not do well, if you do not do the right thing, sin lies at the door. And then the next phrase has been very much of a problem for translators, and it's been translated differently. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Kylan Dalich's commentary translates it like this, something to the effect that sin is going to try to get a hold of you, but you should rule over it. You've got to rule over sin, but you mustn't let it get a hold of you. And the picture that is here is that like a wild animal outside the house, like a lion waiting to grab up and devour you, Cain, if you don't do the right thing, when you step outside that door, you're going to be grabbed by that fierce animal and you're going to be swallowed up by it. Well, Cain did not do the right thing. And that fierce animal that we call the old sinful nature took a hold of him and controlled him, and in his rage and wrath, he went and murdered his brother. And then, you know what happened after that. Well, God spoke to him and said, where is Abel? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out, and you're going to be a fugitive and a wanderer. And then Cain protested that anybody who finds me is going to kill me. And God put a mark on Cain, verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. I'd like you to notice that expression. Vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Marked him. But remember that expression. Vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now where did Cain get his wife? And I don't know whether people really ask that question. It's almost a cliche, you know, that we say that that's the famous agnostic question. Where did Cain get his wife? Maybe it is. Maybe somebody asked it once and it's just been repeated so often by preachers that nobody ever thought of asking it again. I don't know. Nobody's ever asked me that. But I've often thought how I would answer if they did. And first of all, to answer the question now, not to answer the person who asked me, to answer the question, I want to say to you, the answer is clear, but it's imprecise. Cain married a sister or a niece. He married a relative. There was nobody else to marry. He had to. Obviously, he married another descendant of Adam and Eve. We don't allow that in our society today because of biological factors, because once there's a harmful mutation in the genes, if you intermarry with your own relatives, that gets passed on and it gets worse. It's like that bleeding disease, hemophiliac or whatever it is, where because royalty intermarried so much in England, these disease of not being able to blood the clot got passed on into those lines. And so marriage between close relatives is illegal in our country for biological reasons. But there was no bad mutations in the human race when Cain was born. There was none of that. None of that had developed, and there was no harm biologically to marry a sister or to marry a niece. And so we can't answer specifically. We don't know who he married other than the fact it was a relative. However, if somebody asks you that question, don't answer that way. Don't tell them. Turn the question around. Ask a few questions. Remember, the person is asking you that not to really find out. If they have really searched out the matter and want to know, that's one thing, you can answer it. But if they're doing it to mock the Bible, don't go on the defensive. Whenever people are mocking the Bible, whenever people are doing something to get at you or get at your faith or mock the Bible, don't answer their questions directly. Remember, the Lord said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Turn questions around. You know, if somebody says to you, how could God live forever? You say to them, what do you think was forever? Matter, energy, what? How could it have been there forever? You know, ask them the same question back again. How can you have eternity in time? How can you have infinity in space? You know, I don't know. Neither do they, so don't worry about the things like that. Nobody knows answers to those questions. Einstein solved them all by saying it all goes around in a circle. What's outside the circle? Who knows? In this case, if somebody says to you, where did Cain get his wife? Say to him, well, what were his choices? Well, I don't know what they'll do in the answer to that, hem and haw. Or ask another question. By the way, which one of Adam's children are you descended from? Cain or Abel? Well, if the guy says Cain, you say, well, I thought so. If he says Abel, he says, I thought he died. See? Which one are you descended from? The person who asked that question probably never heard of Seth. We are descended from Seth, not from Cain or Abel. Ask them, how many children did Adam and Eve had? Well, I don't know how many children. Well, what does the Bible say? Did they have any more children? Does the Bible say anything about Adam and Eve having daughters? Well, why do you ask questions like that without doing any research? You try to mock the Bible or make fun of the Bible, and you haven't even done the research that a high school student would be expected to do. Why don't you read the Bible and see what it says about Adam and Eve's children? Have you looked at the Bible, or are you just mocking the Bible? You know, I think we should not take the defensive. Don't be too quick to answer questions when people are to get at the Bible or make it look bad. Turn things around. I had a fellow, I worked in a factory for a while, and I worked with these girls that were doing a manufacturing process, and I was an engineer coming down to study the process, keep an eye on it. We had operating control over the process, not over the people. And the layout man that was responsible for keeping the equipment set up for the girls, he was sort of making fun of me. The Bible's full of inconsistencies. I said, would you please tell me two of them? Well, he says, I can't think of any right now. I always used to say two because they'd always come up with this one about an eye for an eye. But, I was asked for two. You tell me two of them. Well, I've got a whole list of them at home. Okay, would you bring it in? Let me see it. Sure, I'll bring it in. A few days later, I saw him again. Did you bring in that list? I made sure to say that in front of these girls, you see, that he was trying to impress. No, I didn't bring it in. I kept reminding him, but he never brought it in, you know. So, don't be too quick to go on the defensive. In the case of our passage here, we have Cain's line going down to verse 24. Verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. This is the one that was the ancestor of Noah, went on the ark, the third son. And verse 26, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and called his name Enosh. And so forth, and then in the next chapter you get his line right down to Noah. in verse 3 of the next chapter. Chapter 5, verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called him Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. Now you can have a lot of children in 800 years. That was after Seth were born, right? And he lived 930 years altogether. So, you don't need to be in a hurry, Cain, about finding a wife. There's quite a few coming along for you here, and you could have waited 100 years and then still married a sister. I don't know how many children Eve bore. She might have had quite a few. All right, now let's look at the end of chapter 4. I told you I wanted to spend time in chapter 4, not chapter 5. Yeah, not the end, verses 23 and 24. Now let's start with verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Verse 18. Unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael. There's your fifth generation now. And Mahujael begat Methushael. I can't pronounce all these names. And Methushael begat Lamech. That's not the Lamech in Noah's line. This is a different Lamech. Verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. He's the first polygamist in the Bible. The name of one was Ada, and the other Zillah, Lamech. Now this Lamech was a real boastful character. And then it tells about Ada's son, Jabal. And it tells about his brother, Jubal, in verse 21. And they developed quite a civilization. In verse 23, Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah. Now here you have the first song in the Bible, the first poetry. We don't have the tune, but we have the words. And Bible poetry, this was written in Hebrew, of course, whatever language they spoke then, I don't know, but this is in Hebrew. Bible poetry is translatable because it rhymes ideas instead of sounds. English poetry, German poetry can't be translated. When they translate Martin Luther's hymns, they have to reword them, because if they just translate them literally, they won't rhyme anymore. And so when we sing the great hymns that Luther wrote, they have to be slightly different. And our hymns translated into Spanish, they have to be reworded some, try to catch the idea, because the sounds in English are not going to be the same as the sounds in Spanish. But in Hebrew poetry, you didn't rhyme sounds and syllables. You rhymed ideas. And you have a parallelism then. It's very familiar when you come to the sounds, the Psalms, you're used to it. But here it is. Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. Hear my voice, hearken unto my speech. Hear and hearken, two different verbs. My voice, my speech, slight difference in meaning there. But they're parallel ideas. Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. Now, if the poetry was full here, it would have said Ada and Zillah. It's not. There's a portion left out here. He may not have put it in, but that's characteristic in the psalm. The parallelism isn't always there. They don't always repeat the verb. They just understand it sometimes. And you see that again in the next line. I have slain a man. I'm going to read this as it's in the New Schofield. I have slain a man who wounded me, and a young man for hurting me. Now the I have slain is not repeated. I have slain a man who wounded me. I have killed a young man who hurt me. It's not necessary in the poetry always to repeat the parallelism. But you get the feel of it, you see. And when you look at this verse, if you don't understand Hebrew poetry, you'd say that Lamech killed two people. He didn't. He only killed one person. He killed a man who had wounded him. It was a young man. See, the second phrase adds a little bit to the thought there. It tells you a little more about him. It's an expanded. It's not strictly parallel. It's enlarged here. A young man who hurt me. Same person, but this is a song, so he repeats it. This is a song of violence and vengeance. He hurt me, and I got even with him. I killed him. Violent song. And then he says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech, understood verb, shall be avenged 77 times. If God was going to avenge anybody who killed Cain 7 times, while he'll protect me 77 times. He's very boastful, you see. I'm greater than my great ancestor Cain. Proud and arrogant. what a difference between that song and let's hold the place here, but turn over to the book of Revelation and see the song of Moses and the Lamb, and how different the music of the children of God is in Revelation 15. But the poetry is basically the same. Revelation 15, verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, and then you have the poetry. And once you understand Hebrew poetry, you'll be reading along in the New Testament, prose, and all of a sudden you'll say, wait a minute, you get the feel of it. You understand it. You feel like you're in the music. And you look closely, and sure enough you are. It was poetry because it was a quote from Isaiah or Jeremiah, the book of Psalms, and so the poetry comes through. Now this is New Testament poetry. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now, in the modern versions, that would probably be said in line-for-line poetry form. In the King James, it's not. But you start breaking it down and look at it. See, great and marvelous rhymes with just and true. Great and marvelous are thy works. Just and true are thy ways. Works and ways of God are not the same, but they're similar ideas. The work of God, what he does, the way of God, how he does it. The works of God are great and marvelous. They're powerful. You wouldn't say that the ways of God are, you might say they're marvelous, you probably wouldn't say they're powerful, but the ways of God are just and true. You use different adjectives. It's parallel thought, but different adjectives because you're talking about two different things. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, now another name for God, thou King of saints. The parallel there is between Lord God Almighty and King of Saints, two different titles for God. The next verse is very interesting to analyze it. I'm going to start from the back and work forward. It has basically, well, let's say two lines, and each line has three parts. Let me describe it instead as six lines, all right. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? That's line one. And glorify thy name. Line 2, for thou only art holy, line 3. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. Well, I guess that's 4 and 5. I probably should have called this 4 lines instead of 6. For thy judgments are manifest. All right, now do you see the parallel there at the end of each half? Thou art holy, thy judgments are manifest. You are holy in your person, the way you do things, that has been made manifest. Now the first part of each line, there's a double verb, fear and glorify. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? All nations shall come and worship. Fear and glorify, parallel idea, come and worship before thee. Those are wonderful verbs to apply to God, aren't they? Fear and glorify the name of God, worship God, come to God and worship God. Now, what rhymes with the expression all nations? All nations shall come and worship. What is the subject of the verb in the first part? It's not a noun. And it's not a statement, a declarative statement. It's a question. And do you see what rhymes with it? What parallels it? A three-letter word, a pronoun. Ooh, right. And you analyze this and you put yourself in there, you see. The song says, all nations are going to come and worship God. All nations are going to fear and honor him. How about you? Who? Who will do this? What about you individually? Will you put your name in there? I, Lord, I put your name in. I'll come and worship you. I'll fear and glorify your name. And so there's a break in the parallelism grammatically. Instead of a noun to parallel all nations, you have a pronoun with a question mark. Who? How about you? How about me? Okay, let's go back to Genesis and follow through on verse 15 again. Well, you'll see how I'm going to follow through. Turn instead to chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9, and we'll take a few more minutes and make one more application from Cain and Abel, or from Cain. And on that subject of poetry, you'll find it very helpful if you start looking at the Psalms closely when you start reading the Psalms. Take a few verses. Sometimes the pattern of rhyming is very complicated. You can't figure it out. Sometimes there are three things instead of two. Sometimes the things are opposite instead of parallel. Sometimes there's clauses left out and you can't quite put it together. Sometimes like a series of stanzas with a chorus following each time. There's all kinds of different rhyming patterns. And there are even Psalms that have 22 verses, because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse starts out with a word that begins with one of those letters, A, B, C, D. You can't do that in English because you can't find words that start with X and Z, but you can do it in Hebrew. And every time you come to a psalm that has 22 verses or 66 verses, divisible by 22, you've probably got one of those psalms that has in the Hebrew a pattern of every line starting with a different letter of the alphabet. Very interesting things in there. Okay, now chapter 9, we've skipped ahead to Noah coming out of the ark, and the rainbow is going to be promised later in this chapter. They're disembarking from the ark after more than a year in the ark, and God has a message for Noah as he comes out of the ark. Noah's just built an altar, and he's taken some of these animals that he had, seven of each kind, the sacrificial animals, and he's built an altar and offered to God. Now chapter 9 says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same commission that he'd given to Adam and Eve. Multiply, fill the earth, populate the earth. Verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Virtually the same thing he said to Adam and Eve. All creation will be subject to you. One day I was living in Prince Edward Island. I'd just been studying either this passage or the one back in Genesis 1 or 2. And I went in to visit in a farm home. And I drove my car up on the grass like they do there and get out. And you walk into the porch and you got to cross the porch to get to the door to knock. And I was just sort of boldly bouncing into this place. And I didn't notice there's a great big fierce looking dog down at the end of the porch. And he came up at me as I walked across that porch. It was too late to retreat and get out the door. And too late to head for the inside door. And I don't know why this thing was on my mind. I turned to him. I said, stop. I said, don't you know the Bible says you're supposed to be afraid of me? He backed right off. It might have been my tone of voice and my assertion of authority, but I think that he was just being subject to the Word of God. You know, the Bible says even the rocks will praise their creator, so maybe he was answering to the scriptures. Not that I would try that again, but I didn't have any choice. Verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. Changed since 1611. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you, even as the green herb. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now, if you go back to Genesis 1, you find that in Genesis 1, God said to Adam and Eve, in chapter 1 or chapter 2, I'm not sure which, he said, all the plant life is for you to eat. And also for the animals. I guess we better look at that so you can see that. Yeah, chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, all the seed-bearing plants, which are on the face of the earth, and every tree, which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for food. And to every beast. Not, God didn't say to Adam, I give you every beast to eat. He said, and to every beast and every fowl, he gave the plant life. In other words, Adam and Eve were vegetarians. And God had not given to the human race the privilege of killing animals and eating them until. And so when you come to Noah, he says now, verse 3 of Genesis 9, every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now I've in love.